All right. Second Peter, we started the letter just a couple weeks ago, and we're in chapter one still, and we're going to look at a few verses. It's a seven-point sermon, so hold on. No, there's 7 points, but we'll get through this. Our lives really are full of promises, right? If you think about it in general, we're promised all the time. Everything that's, you know, if we're promised if we eat right, you know, exercise, we'll live longer, right? If we're kind to others, they'll be kind back to you. If you work hard, you'll get ahead. There is the promise that is shouted today that if you put your mind to it, you can do anything, right? Well, I found some promises that prove my point that the problem with the promises of the world is they always change. They're not constant. And I found some ads from the 50s and 60s that really point this out, and I think you might enjoy these. Here's the first one. Is that the right one? Oh yeah, that's it. You know, it says Rudolph and his glowing nose teach kids an important lesson. Radioactivity is nothing to be afraid of. That truth still stands today, right? Here's this one. Give your children soda, right? And I love, in the small print, you can't read this, but it says, feed 7-Up to all ages. You can even give it to babies and feel good about it. So give your babies soda. Come on. How about this one? How television benefits your children. And in the smaller print, it says this. It shows how TV can mean better behavior at home and better marks in school. That's come to be true. Now, did you ever grow up wondering why your mother was so afraid when you as a kid played with cellophane, right? Well, here's why. This is how they advertise it. Wrap your baby up in it. Actually, in the small print, it says cellophane keeps them extra clean and sanitary. That's why my mom was afraid. It's like, obviously. How about this? Sun lamps. Sun lamp. Can't burn. Sleep under it. Right? Still true today, right? How about this one? Can you read that? Let this magic mineral, asbestos, protect the buildings on your farm. In the small writing, the magic mineral of the Middle Ages. Today is still magic, right? Asbestos. What do we spend? Billions of dollars. Here's my favorite. Oh, my favorite. Butter. Good. Good and good for you. Look at this one. Your nutrition tip. Listen to this. Butter is slippery. That's why we eat as much as possible to lubricate our arteries and veins. Oh, my goodness. All right. There was more, but that's all I'm going to give you because there's a rule in preaching, and that is if your illustration is too good, they'll never hear anything else. I might have already passed that mark, huh? Right. But in general, that's wrong. That's what's wrong with the promises in our world, right? What we seem to think is true today is not true tomorrow, right? Not true. It changes over time. But Peter here this morning, in this section, verses 5 through 11, he makes us a promise, especially in the promises that are at the end in verses 8 through 11, right? He makes this promise. In verses 1 through 4, Peter had set for us the resources that God has graciously provided for us, right? And if you remember last week, he says he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through knowing Christ and through his magnificent, precious promises, right? That's what he told us there. It began with faith brought through us through true knowledge, as he told us, right? And that led to our salvation. And it continues in us as multiple grace. Remember last week? It continues in us as multiplied grace, which is the power of God at work in and through us, right? and in peace, which was confidence of God to stand patiently and firmly in truth, right? It continues, those things continue through the same growing knowledge. And that's what we looked at last week. And then in verses 5 through 7, he shows us here this morning our responsibility to grow in godliness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And it's summarized by 7 qualities that we are told to add to our faith. But in verses 8 through 11, he shows us the result or the benefits of growing in goodness. And he shows us there. He brings those to us, and it's a promise from him in that, a promise from God, right? If we grow in goodness, we'll have the satisfaction of knowing that our lives are really basically what he's going to tell us here, fruitful in the light of eternity. Our lives are fruitful for God. Look at verses 8 through 11. We're not really going to look at those verses this morning, but I want to start there and then we'll go back up. He says here in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So Peter is saying that the person that lacks these virtues that we're going to look at this morning, verses 5 through 7, right? They're at a great disadvantage in several areas, but particularly 3. They'll be fruitless. They'll be short-sighted. They'll lack vision, and the security of even their own faith will be in question, right? And the promise is that we will have a fruitful life if we work hard at applying these things. And so this is a promise that doesn't change. It's not like the world's promises, right? Now we know this letter is written and that the theme of this letter was written to the church to recognize false teachers. And so we have to ask the question right away, well, how does this apply to that theme, right? And it's really simple. The Christian life begins with faith, but that faith must lead to spiritual growth unless it's dead faith, as James talks to us about, right? James 2, dead faith is not saving faith. But faith leads to growth, and growth leads to practical results in life, right? In a Christian service, serving God. And people who have this kind of Christian growth, right, are not likely to fall prey to false teaching, are we? That's how it fits perfectly. If you're growing in Christ and you're fixed and your mind is fixed in one direction, then that false teaching is not likely going to be able to come in and take you off that track here, right? We find this idea of growth, and it is so important. And I'm such a big grace person, right? But there is a aspect in our life where we must work with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we find this area of growth and fruit bearing throughout the New Testament. It will in fact be part of Peter's last words in this letter and part of really the Apostle Peter's last words to the church, period. In 2 Peter 3:18, he'll say, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Savior, Jesus Christ." Grow. You grow, he's telling you. Jesus said the same thing. He said it this way in John 15. He said in verse 1 and 2, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And what Jesus is telling you, he's telling you, you need to grow, right? To the church of Ephesus, Paul wrote this. He told him in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." To the Philippian church, He also said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so my point is, I want you to understand this concept of working in your Christian life, right? To bear fruit, to be the example of Christ, the person of Christ, in this world is not a foreign idea. To the Thessalonian believers, Paul wrote this also in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your," what? "Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." So in regeneration, right, we don't act, we react. Rather, the Holy Spirit works unilaterally in us, right? This is because dead people can't do anything to make themselves alive. But in our sanctification, we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We must labor hard with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Scripture calls the obedience of faith. And we've heard that phrase. It's what Paul speaks about in Romans 1 and in Romans 16. Right? The author of Hebrews speaks of it also and says in Hebrews 5:9, it says, "Once being made perfect," that's Jesus, "became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." And it's just telling you that's the result of salvation, those that obey him. And we must work at doing that. So how can we do this? We're to make every effort to do our very best to cooperate with the resident Holy Spirit in us. That's how we're to do this. His power is always available to his children to do the will of God, right? So Christians are not to be lazy, right? So Paul writes in Ephesians 3, it's not above, but in verse 7 he says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." He said in verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." In verse 20 he goes on and he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us." And so Paul is saying, look, right? God has called you to work great things through you, right? To do great things in you and through you. He also admonishes the Ephesian church in 6:10, and he says this, it's up there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." In Colossians 1:29, he says this about himself, Paul says, "For this purpose, I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." All this because I want you to understand, right? This is a long intro, but I want you to understand, right, that the Christian life is about making an effort, okay? The Christian salvation is not my effort. It's God's grace. My Christian life is about making an effort along with the power of God in us, the Holy Spirit, right, to grow in Christ, to do his work. To do his work. So what we have this morning in this passage is Peter counseling true believers to grow in their root of faith, right? To grow in the faith that has brought them to Christ, right? By bearing here seven fruits, seven virtues, we must grow up and be mature. The writer of Hebrews, it says it this way in Hebrews 5:13-14, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Right? The author of Hebrews telling us, look, you come to Christ, now don't stay with the milk, but grow. Grow in truth and righteousness, right? Grow in the knowledge of God. Discern your, practice, and discern and have your senses grow in what is good and evil. And so this is what Peter is admonishing this church to do, these believers to do. Look at Peter here, it begins in verse 5. And he says, now for this very reason, and that refers back to what he said in the first four verses, and that is, because we have seen God's work in our salvation, right? Because he has provided for us salvation, right? Because we have the true knowledge of him, because we know that he gives us everything necessary for a godly life, because we've become partakers of his divine nature, remember that? Which has allowed us to escape the corruption that is in this world, right? Because of this, for this very reason, right? He places a strong obligation on us, right? And what he's saying is this, understand this. Because this God has called you and now equipped you to do a job, equipped you to live a certain way, then just live out who you are. That's what he's saying. It's really simple, right? For this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Applying means literally bring deeply into. And it's a key word. It implies making a strong effort to provide something necessary. And so the very Greek tells us, make a strong effort to do this. All right? Make a strong effort. It stresses the strong need of our deep personal involvement in the life of faith, right? I mentioned before that the Greeks could rearrange their word order to give emphasis to a word or a phrase. And these words, applying all diligence, the first word in the Greek order is diligence. Diligence. It's right up front. You see the emphasis. It's a word that means zeal or earnestness, right? So apply, do something deeply, right? But here it's diligence with zeal, earnestness, right? Not sluggishness, he's telling us, right? I love this. Some commentators, they rephrase it this way. Barclay says, he phrases it this way, bend all your energy to the task, right? Phillips says, you must do your utmost from your side. Ruth renders it, having added every intense effort. Spurgeon says it this way, and he's, you know, much more about words, so his is longer. He exhorts us to all diligence. He says, for we cannot expect to go to heaven asleep. I love that. We're not taken there against our wills. It is not our will that accomplishes our salvation, but still it is not accomplished without our will. Giving diligence, yes. But more than that, giving, he says, all diligence. It's not man's effort that saves him, but on the other hand, grace saves no man to make him like a log of wood or a block of stone. Did you get that? Grace saves no man to make him like a log of wood or a block of stone. Grace makes man active. God has been diligently at work with you. Now you must diligently work together with him. Right? So Peter is calling for an attitude of eagerness, an attitude of zeal, right? An abandonment of sluggishness and self-indulgence in your Christian life, right? We're good at that in our professional life and our fun life, right? And, you know, we go hard after having fun, right? And hard after our professional life. And here, the Holy Spirit is telling us you need to go hard after your spiritual life, after your spiritual walk. And so he's saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the spiritual growth described in the next few passages is so important that our effort must not be half-hearted. It must not be half-hearted at all or selective. And it's so important that he reemphasizes it by how he introduces the first character trait as we start here. He says this, look, he says, applying all diligence in your faith. And then he says again, supply moral excellence. And the word supply, right in the middle of verse 5, is your faith supply. You might want to circle, underline that word. It's so important. It's an aorist active imperative. That means it's simply a strong, sharp command, right? This is what you must do. He's saying you must apply all diligence. You must supply it. We get the word chorus from this, or choreography from the original word supply. And originally it referred to someone who provided the funding for a chorus or a production. And if the person wanted to put on a musical production, it had to be someone of wealth, because it was, you know, it's not like how we live today where we have this extra income, or we take income that's not extra and we use it for fun. But then it was like someone had to be wealthy to put on something that was just entertainment, right? And so this person would do that, right? And so the word supply came to mean providing the funds for something. And then later it came to mean providing abundantly. And that idea has always been coloring the word. It's not just supplying a provision, but it is supplying a very, bountiful way to provide for this. It never means to equip in a sparing way. It means lavishly and willing to pour out everything that is necessary to accomplish this goal. That's the idea of that word supply. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what effort are we willing to exert? At what cost are we willing to pay to have these characteristics, these virtues, grow in our life? That's what the apostle is saying here. Now, I spent a ton of time on the intro, because really, the virtues themselves mean nothing if we're not going to go after them like this. You see? They mean nothing if they're just academic. And it's like, you know, I can recite these, I memorize them, give me a badge or whatever. They mean nothing unless we go after them like the apostle Peter has told us to go after them. So 7 godly virtues. We can go through these in not much time here, right? These are virtues we must diligently, vigorously, earnestly go after in our Christian life. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence, the first one, right? In your faith, the first quality to be provided is moral excellence. It's one word in the Greek text, and it's the word we used of Christ in verse 3, and there it's translated simply excellence. And with Christ, it refers to his virtue. The word is sometimes used to mean moral excellence. And what it means is all that he is, right, that causes us to praise him, right, is Christ's excellence, okay? When anything in nature properly fulfills its purpose, that fulfillment is referred to as the virtue of moral excellence, right? In other words, land that produces crops is excellent, okay? It is fulfilling its purpose. The tool that works correctly is excellent because it is doing what a tool is supposed to do. And a believer then demonstrates moral excellence or virtue by living the way he now has the potential to live. He produces and demonstrates moral excellence by reflecting the Savior who died and gave himself up for him, by reflecting his Creator. And that's what it starts off with, right? Here's a general thing that you're going after, is what Peter is saying. Generally, this is what you're going after. Reflect your Savior and reflect your Creator, right? Reflect them by glorifying God in all things. It goes beyond doing nice things. It's a disposition of character trait that tends to lead to what is glorifying to our God and Savior. When a Christian lives a life which brings glory to God, he is fulfilling his purpose, and thus he's exhibiting excellence. That's a simple definition, right? Here, true virtue in the Christian life. Listen, this is so important. True virtue in the Christian life is not polishing human qualities, okay? It's not polishing human qualities, but producing divine qualities. that make the person more like Jesus Christ. It's not about being the better singer, the better speaker, the better entrepreneur, the better whatever, you see. It's not polishing human qualities, but divine qualities. God often used the weak things of the world, right, to do the great things in the world. He doesn't need human qualities. He doesn't need to polish human qualities to get done what he wants to do. I always like to tell people, hey, you know, God used a donkey to speak. I think he could use me, maybe, right? Philippians 4:8 says it this way. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence, it's the same word, you see, the same word. And if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, Peter continues here. In your moral excellence, he says, knowledge. And the second virtue is to go after, again, knowledge, added knowledge. And we've been seeing this as a theme in 2 Peter, right? And I think the order is important. In your moral excellence, supply. And that verb supply, you can apply it to each of these seven qualities, okay? Go after hard, right? Knowledge. Supply knowledge. Now, and the reason why the order is important is that how can we know what glorifies God? How can we know what it is to be like Christ if we don't have the knowledge needed? Right? And we often do this backwards in the church. We bring someone to Christ and we start telling them, now do this and act like this. Oh, get rid of that. And that doesn't, right? And we don't lead them to the Word of God, so that they might see God and the Savior and let them take what he wants to take from them, right? We begin to transform them instead of the Word of God, instead of knowledge. The word knowledge here is not the compound word that we normally use, that was used in verse 2 and 3. That word is about full, complete knowledge of God, right? That we need to come to our salvation. The word in verse 5 is simply gnosis. It's not the compound word. It has a practical emphasis. It is a knowledge that is implemented to discern simply right and wrong, what is good and evil. Okay? So this would be the knowledge of God's word and God's will simply applied to our life. Okay? It's the kind of knowledge that then shows itself in your actions, right? And everything can be answered on those two questions. If I do this, is it good or is it bad? Is it right or is it wrong that I say this? Right? It's that kind of knowledge filtered through the Word of God, right? It shapes my activities and determines what I'm going to do with the energy that I have committed to Him, right? Understand that our moral excellence, there must be spiritual knowledge and there must be discernment. We must know before we can live. We must understand how we are to conduct ourselves before we can conduct ourselves. We must know who our Savior looks like and who He was and what He proclaimed before we can go out and look like Him and strive to look like Him, right? Moral excellence is dependent a knowledge of a high character and a high quality. And number 3, and in your knowledge, he says, self-control. And I don't know about you, but I wish he would have left that one out, right? Self-control. I like this word. I love this word. I just don't like to do it, right? I like the word because it literally means having the ability to take a grip of oneself, right? When you see somebody who is starting to unravel, perhaps under emotional or pressure, you might say, hey, get a hold of yourself, right? You heard of that. That's this word. Get a grip on yourself. That's what this word is saying here. Self-control is not about positive thinking. It is the Holy Spirit's control of the regenerate Christian. And that's why it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit's control of the regenerated Christian. That's what it is. Paul uses the word in reference to an athlete He uses it that way, who exercises self-control in all things so that he might win. He uses that in 1 Corinthians 9. It's also used in Titus 1 as the necessary qualification for elders, right? By definition, self-control means that you must go against your impulses or feelings in order to attain a higher goal. An athlete must say no to junk food or, right, to keep in shape. He must work out when he doesn't feel like working out. It applies also to controlling desires, all desires, including greed and sex and food and emotions and the use of our time. Self-control means controlling your passions and desires rather than being controlled by them. Did you get that? It means controlling your passions and desires rather than being controlled by them. That is not what the world teaches, is it? The world teaches if it feels good, then go after it. But remember this. Self-control is all bound up in what? In true knowledge. Knowing the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ. Knowing what the Lord asks of you. Knowing the power, right? And the promises that are all yours in Christ. All these are essential to self-control. Otherwise, they're simply physical self-control. They're worldly and they're of no gain, we're told, in Scripture. Look at number 4, verse 6. And in your self-control, perseverance. This refers to the ability to endure hardship in distress. It's just simple. In the Greek English lexicon, it says this. It defines it as this. The characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and godliness by even the greatest trials and suffering. You see, worldly life can be charted like this. It's easy, right? You can chart every worldly life like this. Run from pain to joy. They're all relative. They're all different. But that's the chart of the worldly life. Pain's over here, run this way. Joy. If it's painful, run from it no matter the consequence. And if it brings happiness, run to it no matter the consequence. There are sometimes in life and in worldly life you see great heroics, right? And that is when man reflects his creator in a small, small way. But in general, that's the general life. Pain. Happiness. Run from pain. Run towards happiness. The Christian who perseveres has one primary goal that directs their life. And that is to glorify God. Everything is just running to glorify God. Actually, it's not running. It's living there. It's sitting there. It's standing there, right? And if remaining in pain or even moving towards it accomplishes that goal, then they find the power of God to do it, to accomplish it. That's perseverance. That's simply it. That's perseverance. Right? The ability to stand in the place that glorifies God no matter what the consequences, no matter what is going at you. Number 5, verse 6. And in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness is simply the outcome, desire, the commitment of the heart and the mind to pleasing to God in every area of life. Look what Paul tells Timothy here. In Timothy 4, 7 through 10. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's why you do it. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promises for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this, and this is godliness, that's this, for it is for godliness we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. If your hope is fixed on this world, and fixed means this, it just means this. I have my eyes on that prize and nothing will keep me from it. Okay? There are prizes in the world. I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying God doesn't want you to have prizes of this world, right? And he grants those to us, right? But if your eyes only fix on the world's prize, right? And your eyes, and the prize of the world is above anything else, and it is above glorifying God, right? Meaning nothing will keep me from it. I'll do anything to get it. If your hope is fixed on the world, then godliness will lose out to worldliness every single time. Every single time. But if your hope is fixed on the living God who is your Savior, then your hope is fixed beyond this world. And if your prize is fixed on the living God, right, then it will win out. It'll win out to godliness, and godliness will survive this world. When it says discipline yourself for godliness, it means take every means. It means take every ounce of your power to achieve it. Go after it. An Olympic athlete doesn't go on a chocolate shake diet, right? No matter what those diet commercials tell you, right? They don't stay up all night playing video games before a morning race. They take whatever means necessary to accomplish their task. And so must the Christian who desires to live a godly life. We must set boundaries. We must be proactive to accomplish it. We must be like that athlete. By the way, it's also true that every athlete, listen to this, doesn't need the same diet or the same amount of sleep or the same training regimen. They're all different, right? In general, the plan is the same, but it may look different. It may look different. The finish line is the same, but the race may look different, huh? Someone might take out fast to finish first, and someone might hold back to finish first, right? It's the same for the Christian going after godliness. Your boundary may not be your brother's boundary. Your weakness may not be your sister's weakness. Your strengths may not be your brother or sister's strengths, right? Be careful not to judge, but instead walk beside one another. Be careful not to judge, but set up the same what? The same goal, the same finish line, and help each other reach that. If you take an athlete, and I've done a lot of coaching, and my favorite thing about coaching, really, is not simply winning. The favorite thing about coaching is you take an athlete, you take a student that wants to be an athlete, and you show them how to take all of their strengths and be the best at their strengths, you see. And it may be so different than the other athlete, right? It may be so different. I coached a lot of soccer, and you can take that athlete that isn't as fast as someone else, and you can teach them how to hold the ball, how to protect the ball, how to be a distributor, and they can be more valuable than that person that no one can catch. Because if no one can get them the ball, they can run from here to the moon. They're not going to score, right? Understand that about our Christian lives. We are different. We have the same goal. We have the same finish line. Walk beside one another. Number 6 here. Let's finish these. Verse 7. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. This is brotherly kindness. That's the word we get Philadelphia from. It's brotherly affection. It's friendship. It's mutual sacrifice for each other in the body of Christ. That's simply what it is. And this is a good place for it to come, right? Because we're all like, been just told, go after this same goal. And it's going to take this. It's going to take a mutual sacrifice of love towards one another to get there. That the heart of godliness, the heart of reverencing God, is loving each other. 1 John 4:20 put it this way. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And lastly, number seven here, and in your brotherly kindness, love. See, he's not saying love twice here. This is here, agape love, the last of the 7 qualities. This is not a higher love as much as it is a different kind of love. Brotherly love is what I said, a mutual love. It's a family affection. Agape love is a love of intellect or mind. Agape love simply says, I'll do whatever is best for you, period. There's nothing in it for me. I am not looking for any return in it. It's self-sacrificing, right? And it's given for the benefit of the one you're trying to love, period. Not for your benefit at all. So we start with faith and we climax with love. And in between, we develop and we build Christian character, which climaxes with the love of God and the greatest manifestation, right? Agape love. Life in general is hard work, right? Life in general is hard work. And the Christian life is no different. Yet it is different. Yet it is different. It's different because it's really who we are in Christ. It's what we've been created for. It's who we've been, why we've been called. Right? You're looking for your purpose in life? Peter says it this way in chapter 2 in his first letter. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And what's your purpose? He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do we proclaim God's marvelous excellencies? Sharing the gospel? Part of it? Yes. But also, and maybe even more importantly, we strive to live and look like our Savior and God. You see, that's how we proclaim them. These are the virtues of Jesus, aren't they? Look at them. Look at Philippians 2. Look at this. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All those verses there, Philippians 2, 5, and 8, talking about Christ's moral excellence, his knowledge, his self-control, his perseverance, his godliness, his brotherly kindness, and his love, his ultimate love, right? They're all there, right? The Beatles had it very wrong after all. Love is not all you need. It's not. Not if you desire to reflect Jesus Christ. You see? That's why the world just shouts for love is all you need. You know, just love. All we need to do is love. Because it's not biblical. Did Jesus work hard at these things? The answer is yes, to the point of sweating drops of blood. That's how hard he worked. That's how hard he worked. Notice the list doesn't include like healing or prophesying or even boldly proclaiming the gospel. Man can heal cancer. Man can heal things that are going wrong with people. People stand up all day long and boldly proclaim crazy things and in the midst of persecution. But these things, listen, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, these virtues don't come naturally. They don't come naturally. And when they show themselves in our world in a very minute, small way, right? When they show themselves that way in the world, in this little way, they always come along with pride and merit and personal gain, right? But this is where you will see the power of God at work in you. This is where you will see it. And let me be honest with you. It is not me to consider you as more important than myself, to love you that way. It's not in me, right? Perseverance and self-control is not what I look forward to when I get up in the morning, right? Self-control doesn't make me happy. And agape love, right, is not always on my mind. I must disavow myself not to think of self always. But agape love, a glimpse of it blows our world away, doesn't it? It does. There are many in the couple weeks ago in those two shootings in our country, right? There are many that ran into danger to save people they did not even know. And our country, rightfully so, is astounded by their compassion, their love, right? But think of this. Could they have stopped those shooters with the snap of their finger? Could they have called on a myriad of angels to rescue them? Jesus could have, you see. Jesus could have. And yet he ran straight into danger. No, he walked actually straight into death. That's agape love. What we saw was a very small reflection of it. And it shines bright in a world that is so evil. That's why it shines so bright. That is so selfish. You see? You find the darkest room there is, you know, and the darker the room, the brighter that little teeny, teeny speck of light is. Would you give your life when by all human standard life wasn't on the line? To the world, that's what Jesus did, you see. Would you give your life for the ones who wanted to take your life? That's agape love. That's agape. That's the power of agape love. And you have access to that power. You have access to that power. That's what Peter is telling us. Let's pray. Lord God, we looked at your word this morning, and it's a high calling, one that if we are honest, we would say, Lord God, it is not in us. It is not humanly in me. And we would be reminded, Lord God, that we're right, but it is spiritually possible in us. For we have the Spirit of God that dwells in us. God, my prayer is that we would strive to live out these qualities, these virtues in our life, not for our glory, not for our gain, but for your glory, God. My prayer, God, is that we would walk side by side with our brothers and sisters in Christ, looking at the same goal and helping each other in with whatever way that we need our different helps, Lord, to get to that same goal. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've kept for us. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the Spirit that dwells in us. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, Lord, that is present to walk beside us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.